If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, I'll be reading from Luke chapter 23, and I'll begin reading there in verse 39 in just a minute. You know, when you think back to the events of the cross, and you think back to Christ being crucified, we all have different things that come to mind as we reflect on that. When we look at that entire picture, we remember that Christ was crucified between two criminals, and that one of these men decided to ask Christ for something that seemed at the time to be contrary to his character, and it was certainly a request that he didn't deserve in the least bit. This was a man that was condemned to die, and in fact he was in the process of dying a legal execution by crucifixion. And today you might say that he was sitting in the electric chair with Christ, a just man, being crucified right beside him. And he says to Christ, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I'd like to start tonight by reading Luke's account of that story in Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Beginning there in verse 39, it says, Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." Today you will be with me in paradise. Tonight I want to focus briefly on this thief on the cross, who while dying called upon the name of Jesus and called on Jesus to save him. And I'd like to focus on three main points this evening. The first is that everyone is lost and dead in sin without Christ. The second is that anyone who confesses Christ and is crucified with Christ shall be saved. And the third is that Christ is ready to receive us with open arms, but it's up to us to be obedient and to follow Him. Before focusing on this thief, I'd like to turn our attention to Jesus. To put it lightly, Jesus had had a rough night before he was crucified, both emotionally and physically. He was betrayed by Judas, one of his followers. He was arrested, and all his disciples at that time forsook him and fled. He was put through a mock trial where people lied about him. One of his close followers, Peter, denied him three times, and we know that Jesus was keenly aware of that denial. When Pilate saw that Jesus was innocent and he knew that Jesus was brought before him because of jealousy, he offered to release him to the people, but the Jews asked that instead he release Barabbas, a murderer. Jesus was then beaten, mocked, scourged. His flesh was torn to pieces. He was so exhausted that they had to ask a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, to carry his cross. In all this, Jesus was silent, and he thus fulfilled what Isaiah had prophesied about him in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In Mark's account, as we see him going to the cross, we're introduced to this thief. I'd like to read that in Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. 15 verse 21 reads, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.' With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." The Bible says the chief priests and scribes blasphemed him, and it appears when we first see both robbers that they had joined in these others in the mocking of Jesus. We know that the Jews were envious of Jesus, and it just wasn't enough for them, it seems, that he was put to death and now dying. This is kind of kicking him when he's down, in my opinion. After all the miracles that Jesus has performed, it seems to me they're trying to make a point. Their desire is to indeed show the people that this Jesus is nothing. They say, let him come down that we may see and believe. And the thieves perhaps join in simply because they're in bad shape. And from Luke's account, we know that one of these thieves says, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Almost as if to say, if you're the Christ, now's the time to prove it. Save us now. In Matthew and Mark's account, it says that both robbers joined in. But in Luke's, we see that one seems to have a change of heart here. In Luke chapter 23, going back to verse 40 there, it says, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We see from the thief's own comments the kind of man that he was. This wasn't somebody that simply stole bread to feed his family. This was a man that, by his own admission, had committed crimes worthy of death. The two of them may have been like the thieves in the parable of the Good Samaritan who robbed people and left them for dead at the side of the road. And when you look at that word robber, you look at other instances of that being used in the New Testament, you see that Barabbas was described as a robber. In the garden, Jesus says, you come after me with swords and clubs as against a robber. These were people of a pretty bad reputation, of a dangerous reputation. And whatever he had done in the past here, I think his statement serves as a sign of humility. Here we see that he's admitting guilt. He's admitting that he's done something wrong, and he even goes so far as to rebuke his companion here that's reviling Christ. And that seems to me to be a sign of a repentant heart here. I believe we see a man, as he's hanging on the cross, coming to grips with the hopelessness of his situation, and not just his physical situation. He knew that there's a life beyond this one that he's about to leave, and that he needed Christ to be saved in the life to come. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he knew that although Christ hung beside him, dying on a cross, and he's bloodied and seemingly helpless, he knew that Christ was indeed a king over a kingdom, and a kingdom not of this world. Although they are both about to die, Christ has the ability to remember him as he comes into his kingdom. We're not told how he has this kind of faith. It could be that he had heard Jesus before, that he had perhaps seen miracles performed. Perhaps he had heard John the Baptist proclaim Christ. Some say that. Perhaps he had observed the peaceful way in Jesus dying and how he handled himself on the cross. We know that the centurion, as Jesus breathed his last, said, truly, this was the Son of God. Perhaps it was a combination of those things. The main point is that while he was near his physical death, he recognized his need to be saved, to have a spiritual Savior. And the first point this evening is that everyone like that man is lost and dead in sin without Christ. Romans 6:23, we know that passage well. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We've all committed sins worthy of death. When it comes to being saved, we ask for something we don't deserve. The only way we can be reconciled to God is through the shed blood of Jesus. And Jesus, upon hearing this request, he replies in a way that I think gives hope to all men. He says, assuredly I say, today you will be with me in paradise. Here you have the creator of the world. John 1, verse 2 and 4, it says, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. I think when you stop and think of the Son of God being crucified on the cross, what that really means here, Jesus created trees here, and he's being hung on a piece of wood. You know, he's created all kinds of metal, and he's got nails driven through his hand. He's got power over those things. He created man, and here men revile him on the cross. And at this time, we know he could have called 12 legions of angels to come and rescue him, to deliver judgment on all those people there. But instead, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And we know that many of these men would be saved on the day of Pentecost. And of the thief, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. You think about that, you can't help but realize what a wonderful Savior we have. And that throughout all that pain and suffering, instead of being spiteful, what his concern is the salvation of all those individuals around him. I think there's many that look at this story as some sort of precedent for how you can be saved. I have an uncle of mine that went to church when he was younger, and I've had conversations with him about being saved and being baptized, and he said to me that he realizes that the Bible says baptism is needed for salvation, but he also says there's that thief on the cross, that he plans on approaching his death, that he's going to call upon the name of Jesus and ask Jesus to save him at that time, and he believes that he'll be saved because of this. And that comment, was kind of hard to contradict for me for a while. I have to admit that. It used to stump me to have a response other than going through the Bible and showing those examples of baptism. Now I have two main responses that I like to use for that. First is that if you ask Christ to let you go to heaven and Christ responds and says that you can go to heaven, then you're good to go. Who can contradict that? The words of Christ telling you that you're going to heaven. But really, what are the odds of that ever happening? This is the only account that we see of that happening in the Bible. My second response is that the thief picked up his cross and followed Christ. He suffered in the same manner as Christ, and he died with Christ. And the Bible teaches that if we're willing to do those same things, that we can enter paradise just as that thief did. I like to look at Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. Jesus there, kind of mentioning the cost of discipleship. And in Luke 9, verse 23, it says, "Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." You know, when I was younger, I used to focus on the part of this verse that said we have to pick up our cross, kind of the start of this spiritual service. The older I get, I focus a whole lot more on that daily portion. We have to pick up our cross daily and follow Christ. Each day that I live, it must be a spiritual service for Christ. You know, when I was growing up, I loved applesauce. I remember when I was 7 or 8 years old, I went into the kitchen and I poured a big bowl of applesauce. It was between lunchtime and dinner time. And I thought, I like applesauce. It's not lunchtime. I'm going to pour myself a huge bowl of this stuff and it's going to be good. And so I poured myself, a big boy bowl of applesauce, a big bowl, not a little kid's bowl. And my mom came in and she said, you're going to eat every bite of that. And I thought, well, yeah, that's why I poured it. I'm going to eat every bite of this and it's going to be good. And so she said, you're going to eat every bite of that. And so I got started on that, and about halfway through, it turned into the most putrid stuff I'd ever tasted. I wanted it to be done, but I had to keep going and eat every bite. And to this day, I'm very conservative. I give myself portions of applesauce. I still remember that. But, we have to be careful that our faith isn't like that. Something that's new and exciting and that we're invigorated about and that we're so strong about, and it's something that just kind of dies away. Our race is one of endurance. We're reminded of Hebrews 12:1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We've also got to suffer in the same manner of Christ. In John 15, verses 18 through 20, I'll just read that. Jesus saying here, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Following Christ isn't something where you can serve the world and serve Christ at the same time. We know that. We've got to make choices. I believe we even see this in the thief story here. He professes his faith in Christ. He rebukes the fellow man who was reviling the Son of God at that time. Jesus requires his followers to take a godly stand in the world to live righteously. And we understand through Christ's examples that if we do that, the world's going to naturally understand, or naturally hate, rather, people that live for principles that don't match up with what the world holds dear. Finally, salvation requires that we're crucified with Christ. We're reminded of Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, it requires us to die to sin and live for Christ when we follow him. Also, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You know, the argument that someone can simply say words, you know, Christ saved me, upon their death, without any action, without any repentance whatsoever, that's just a faulty way of thinking. Paradise has been reserved for those with a changed heart, with a changed life. People that have accepted Christ as their King and have demonstrated by their words and actions, it's demonstrated by their daily service to Him. And lastly, the point I'd like to make tonight is that Christ waits for us with open arms, but it's up to us to be obedient to Him. You know, I think we often forget about the man on the other side of Jesus. The man who was rebuked by his companion. He heard the conversation transpire on the other side of Christ. He heard his companion ask, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you wonder what kept him from making that same request. Perhaps simple disbelief. Perhaps he looked at Christ and saw that bloody man about to die. And perhaps he thought to himself, how ridiculous. What kingdom could they be talking about? What paradise could they possibly be talking about over there? Perhaps it was pride. Perhaps he saw and heard the same things the other man did, but just couldn't bring himself to acknowledge or admit his own guilt to this innocent man, Jesus, who he had already been reviling. Acknowledging he'd been wrong and taking action to do the right thing can be hard. It could be that he couldn't do that. We don't know what he was thinking. But what I do know is that Jesus only told one man that he would be with him in paradise that day. You know, truth has become kind of a relative thing today, especially in religion. Truth is kind of relative depending on what you believe. People believe different things. I was sitting down at dinner the other night. We're all eating as a family. And Caleb went like this, and she started pointing to Caleb. And then I looked over at Caleb, and Caleb was just staring intently at my arm. And he continued to do that for like 30 to 40 seconds or something, till finally I said, Caleb, what are you looking at? And he said, our daddy, was Esau as hairy as you are? I thought, that's my boy. But I tell you, if you want somebody to feel good about themselves, a guy, give a little kid a dollar and ask, you know, have him go ask that person if Esau's as hairy as they are. That does the trick. You know, wouldn't it have been ridiculous if I said, you know, it's all kind of relative. Maybe to you I'm as hairy as Esau, but I don't really think I am. So to me, I'm not, because I've seen guys hairier than me. I mean, that's kind of what we think, right? That's kind of what happens in religion today. Everybody kind of has their own standard of truth. Everything's kind of relative. No, at some point you have to cut through the truth. And with Caleb, I have to tell him, you know, I've often wondered if I'm even as hairy as Jacob is, rather than Esau. But truth is relative today. But we know that there's some hard truths that are revealed to us in God's Word. And one of those is that there's two places that you go after you die. One's heaven and one's hell. That's a hard truth that we have to accept. And given everything we know here, I'm convinced that while being only a feet apart at their death, everything we know would lead us to believe that these two men are now separated for all eternity. That day, one man ended up with Christ in paradise, and the other man went to another place. And if the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is any indication, he's being tormented in a flame, and he now knows the reality that Christ is King. And like the rich man looked over at Lazarus, he likely looks over at that other man with regret, wishing he had made the same request there. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he'd want other people in this life to know that truth and to come to Jesus as well. It wasn't well until after the crucifixion that the first gospel sermon was preached. And Going back to Peter's sermon there in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, I'd like to read just the final part of that. Of course, this is the end of a long discourse that Peter's given, kind of showing through Old Testament scripture that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 36, it says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many of the Lord as the Lord will call.' And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." I want you to imagine for a second that near the end of his death, let's say this thief was pardoned, and he's able to come down from the cross, and he was able to walk around. And let's say he wandered around in confusion like so many people did after Christ's death, and kind of maybe wondered what everything was all about. And let's imagine that he was in Jerusalem, and he heard these words of Peter, and he hears that you need to be baptized to be saved. What do you think his response would be? I know it's all hypothetical, but I would make a really strong argument that he would be among the first in the water, knowing of what we've read about him so far, and the signs of the change of heart that we had seen in that man. When you think about the people that have passed before, you think about the people that we've talked about tonight, the time is gone for them. We know that one of those men went to paradise. And the question tonight is, what is your response? How have you responded to the truth of the gospel? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? If not, would you do it tonight?